As we study this climactic account of the Lord reminding his rebellious people that he is the true God, the only God of Israel, we see how the tables have turned. The author of 1 Kings introduced Ahab back in chapter 16, verse 29, as the wicked king who allowed the rebuilding of Jericho's wall. Elijah was sent to oppose Ahab, but Elijah ends up hiding outside of Israel. The Lord sent a devastating drought, but Ahab and Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord and refused to repent. It seemed that Ahab would not be stopped in his rebellion. However, as we saw in the previous passage, the Lord sent Elijah back into Israel. This time, instead of Elijah coming to Ahab, Ahab is summoned to come before Elijah. Ahab must answer God's prophet's summons to meet him. From the beginning of this passage, the tone is clear. God, the all-powerful Lord of Israel, is issuing a challenge. In his patient mercy, he will once again remind his wayward people who the true living God really is. Our theme this morning is the awesome display of power. In the awesome display of power through his fire from heaven, the Lord reminds Israel of his claim on them. We will see this theme developed in 3 points. First, we will see that the Lord orders a showdown. Then we will see that the Lord exposes the prophets of Baal. And finally, we will see that the Lord claims or confirms his claim as the true God. So first, we consider how the Lord has ordered a showdown with the prophets of Baal. As we consider this point, we need to step back into the dramatic tension of the passage. We need to see what the author is showing us in God's Word. We, as people living thousands of years later, know what's going to happen. But Ahab didn't know what's going to happen. Neither did Israel know. And perhaps even Elijah didn't know how God was going to reveal himself to his people. Perhaps when Obadiah told Ahab that Elijah had returned and ordered him to meet with him, the people began to hope that finally, after all this time, the Lord had sent Elijah back and now they would have rain. Perhaps Ahab would see reason and would come to Elijah in respect and in repentance, and so grant pardon to his people for their idolatry from God. However, if peaceful reconciliation was what the people of Israel were hoping for, they were probably very disappointed if they heard Ahab's greeting to Elijah. Ahab obeyed Elijah's summons. He came before him. But when he comes up and sees Elijah, we don't find any tone of repentance or any attitude of respect. Instead, we see that Ahab comes and greets Elijah. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" It's not exactly a flattering name. As we see in the text, right from the beginning, Ahab's attitude of continued rebellion is clear. He's not changing. He addresses Elijah as if it's Elijah's fault that Israel has been suffering from the drought. After all, it was Elijah who prayed for the drought. It was Elijah who began this whole mess in Israel, wasn't it? God's rules for the office of king were clear. They are laid out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 and following. The king of Israel has a responsibility to shepherd God's people, to lead them in following God's law. Yet Ahab took that responsibility and ignored it. Instead of leading Israel after the true God, he allowed worship of Baal. In fact, he promoted worship of Baal in God's covenant land. God gave Ahab a warning to repent with the drought, but instead of repenting, Ahab became even more stuck in his idolatry. Now, when he finally meets with Elijah again, he doesn't come with repentance, but he comes and he blames Elijah for exposing the sin that Ahab had committed. You see here a temptation that's common to all of us. When we live our lives by our own standards, often knowing that they are not God's standards, we experience consequences, don't we? We can expect God to allow difficulties in our lives to try and bring us back to him. That's his will. And yet, instead of seeing these signs as calls back to God, to turn to him in repentance and to hear his word, Instead, we find it so easy to blame someone else for these trials. When someone points out that we're not following God's will, we blame them. We turn the situation back on them, just like Ahab is doing to Elijah. We blame the one who shows us our sin. Sometimes even to the extent of not wanting to hear God's law proclaimed, because it confronts us with our sin. But here, Elijah doesn't give an inch. Although he's addressing a king, he's addressing a king who has failed in his role. Elijah here is the one with the authority in this meeting. Ahab is king by God's appointment, and he has failed in obeying God's will for his kings. Therefore, as God's prophet, Elijah rebukes him. If Ahab thought his bluster would intimidate God's prophet, he found out very quickly that he was wrong. Elijah responds with the authority of truth. Ahab accuses Elijah of being the one who brings trouble to Israel. In Ahab's mind, the only thing that matters is material prosperity, wealth, quality of life. Israel had, from that perspective, been doing fine until Elijah comes along. But the truth is what God's law reveals. And according to God's standards of success, Israel was failing and had been even for a long time. Elijah may have brought matters to a head, but it was Ahab's family that caused trouble for Israel. And Elijah is clear on that. The Israelites might have been willing accomplices, but it was Ahab who was king in Israel. It was Ahab whose job it was to shepherd God's people as the king. Ahab was the true troubler of Israel. And God is not going to allow Israel's idolatry to continue without a demonstration of who the real God actually is in Israel. Therefore, Elijah gives Ahab orders to assemble God's people, to bring the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel, God setting up a showdown. We see in verse 20 that for all of the toughness of Ahab's greeting, he quickly agrees to what Elijah tells him. He doesn't hesitate to obey Elijah's orders. He immediately gathers the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. No doubt the people are wondering what's going on. I'm sure that the top priority in their mind was rain. It's been over 3 years. Hopefully this is an assembly that will result in rain. It's hard to imagine that anything else was on their mind until in verse 21, Elijah asked them a question. If you ever remember your childhood, when perhaps you've done something that your parents don't allow, and up until a certain point you've gotten away with it, and then one day when it's the farthest thing from your mind, you walk into a room and your mom or your dad asks you a question, and suddenly you realize that you're in trouble. You've been found out. Well, that's kind of the situation that Elijah's question brings up in the minds of the Israelites. The Israelites gathered expecting to hear news of rain, and instead they're confronted with a challenge of their idolatry. Elijah asks them a question that leaves God's people without a response. Yet it was a question that Israel's forefathers had confessed so convincingly under Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verse 21, where they answered Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Elijah asks God's people, "How long will you falter between two opinions? The Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow Him." It's the ultimate question. Even today, our answer to this question affects the furthest parts of our being. It's the question that determines the core of all life's meaning. But Israel stood silent. They had no answer to give Elijah. No one wanted to address the question. We see that there could be no faking here. Here in the presence of Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and as well in the presence of King Ahab, and even the rest of the people of Israel, there was no room for faking the right answer. The question carries consequences. If Baal is God, it meant material things were the most important in life. That was the be-all and the end-all. If the Lord is God, it means obeying Him and the word that He has given them in His law. We see here in this question that the myth of syncretism, the myth of mixing religions, is exposed as a lie. It cannot be both. Either Baal is the true God and life revolves around him, or the Lord is the true God, and He alone is to be obeyed. They are mutually exclusive. In the congregation, we face this same challenge in our own lives today. Every time we hear God's word proclaimed, every time we read His law and hear His claim on our lives, we are faced with the challenge. If the Lord is God, follow Him. Will we recognize the Lord as God in our lives? Or will we refuse and follow after the temptations of the world? We can't have it both ways. In response to the dead silence that greets his question, Elijah offers the solution. If Israel can't answer, then Elijah will give them a way to find an answer. A contest. A showdown. Which God will Israel serve? The one who is able to send fire from heaven and receive a burnt offering? It's a fitting contest. We know from the myths of Baal that he was supposed to be Lord in heaven, Lord of the heavens. Sending lightning or fire from heaven should have been well within his responsibility or his powers. We know from God's word that God is the Almighty Creator of all. Sending fire from heaven would be not even noticeable amongst his powers. And so the silent people find their voice and accept the terms. The scene is set. All that remains is to see who is the true God in Israel. And this leads us to our second point. The Lord exposes the prophets of Baal. As we go into this contest, the advantage seems to be all with Baal. Baal has 450 prophets. The Lord has one. Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to provide the animals of sacrifice. He allows them to pick the preferred bull, the better offering. He allows them even to go first. It's clear that Elijah is so confident in the outcome that he is willing to give the prophets of Baal every advantage. We might ask why. Why is Elijah doing that? It's because Elijah knows what everyone else still has to learn. That the true Lord, God of Israel, is God alone. There is no other God. There is no Baal. He's not real. What Ahab and the prophets of Baal think is a contest is actually just a demonstration for the Lord to show His power. Baal's not going to answer. He doesn't even exist. We see that in verses 26 to 29, the futility of idol worshippers is exposed. But we also need to realize the insight that these verses show us regarding the differences between true worship and idol worship. The God that we worship, the true creator of all things, is the initiator of contact with God's people. The Bible begins with God. It begins with God first creating humans, Adam and Eve, and placing them in the garden. It begins with God initiating a relationship with these humans. And then when Adam and Eve fall in the garden, it is not Adam and Eve who come to God in repentance, but the Lord who seeks them out. It's the Lord who comes up with a plan of salvation, a plan to once again restore His people to a relationship with Him. Every story in the Bible shows how the Lord initiates a relationship with those who worship Him. But we see the opposite in idol worship. Instead of the true God revealing Himself to His people, we see idols are chosen. In the well-known passage of Isaiah 44, verses 16 and 17, Isaiah tells the all-too-true story of a man who goes into a forest. He cuts down a tree. With one piece of the tree, he makes firewood. He bakes a loaf of bread and has a meal. With the other piece, he carves a god, and then he worships it. We see the humor, the irony here. It's so obvious to us, and yet we so easily forget it in our own lives. The idol worshiper places himself or herself in a relationship with their god. In a contrast to a relationship with a living God, it's the worshiper who chooses. All the initiative is taken by the creature who seeks to become the creator. And the worshiper of idols, man, is beginning and end. Those who leave the true God to worship idol gods have not only chosen a different God, they've changed their whole relationship. Everything now proceeds from the human. And we see that violently in our text here this morning. The prophets of Baal try to initiate contact with their God. They cry from morning until noon, "O Baal, hear us!" No response. They leap around the altar. That probably refers to some sort of liturgical dance designed to please their God. Still, no answer. They are even driven to the desperate state of cutting themselves. Perhaps their pain will evoke sympathy in their God. Perhaps with their blood flowing, their God will see their need and hear them. Nothing. They do all in vain. Their God is no God at all. Elijah knows this. He knows that Baal is not going to respond because Baal doesn't exist. Yet he goads them on. He adds fuel to the fire of the false prophets. Frenzy. It seems perhaps a little bit unnecessary. Elijah's already winning. Why does he need to make fun of them in the meantime? If you've ever had brothers or sisters, you probably know exactly what to say to upset them. If you see them struggling with something, you know kind of how to poke them where you're going to get a reaction. I'm sure that if that was the case, your parents didn't appreciate it very much. They didn't let teasing happen uncontrollably. And if you're a parent, you probably don't allow teasing amongst your children, if you can help it. Yet it seems that that's exactly what Elijah's doing here. He's teasing the prophets of Baal. He's making fun of their weakness. He tells them, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he's meditating or on something else, or perhaps he's relieving himself. It's a crude term, but that's actually probably a better translation for the Hebrew word translated busy. Maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's even sleeping. Elijah's not being very nice here, is he? We might even ask, is Elijah being sinful? Well, in order to see the bigger picture of what's going on, we need to start by seeing it from Elijah's perspective, from God's perspective. We might get lost in the bad sportsmanship side of things and miss out on what's going on here. This is real life. This isn't a game. This account has so much in it that's not familiar to us, it might seem like a story. We have prophets of Baal, something we've probably never heard of in real life. We have a contest of sacrifices. Sacrifices haven't gone on in the worship of the true God in over 2,000 years. We have fire from heaven. We've never seen that, aside from perhaps lightning. And yet, these are not simply your everyday Israelites gathering here and calling out to Baal. They are Baal's prophets. These are men whose whole lives are devoted to causing false worship in Israel, to trying to take away the true worship and replace it with idol worship. If this was how Elijah was going to cheer at a soccer game, we might object. But these are men who have devoted their lives to recruiting Israel to false worship. Elijah is using this mocking not because he gets a perverse pleasure from seeing these people fail, but because he knows the stakes here. He knows that this is a contest between which God will be worshipped. He is exposing Baal as the false god, and he's making it clear that Baal cannot answer his people. This isn't an example of how we should relate to unbelievers. Elijah is God's prophet. He has a special office. But it is a clear reminder to us of the foolishness of idol worship. In reality, it's hopeless. Verse 29 ends with the author's summary of the situation. There was no voice. No one answered. No one even paid attention. Three times, three is the number of completion. Three times the author repeats Baal's failure to respond. Baal is exposed as a false god. His prophets are exposed as fakes. No one answers their cries. Well, if you've ever watched a shootout in sports, you know the contest isn't over. There's still the possibility that Elijah's God, the true God, fails in his attempt. Maybe God won't answer Elijah either. And that leads us to our third point. We'll see that far from God not answering, the Lord in a miraculous display confirms his claim as the true God. Elijah is right where he wants to be. The prophets of Baal have failed. The advantage is his. He calls the people to draw near. He wants them to see what he's doing. First, he repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken. And perhaps we ask, why is Elijah building an altar outside of the temple in Jerusalem? Isn't the temple supposed to be the only place where God's sacrifices are offered? It's a valid question. Some scholars suggest that Elijah is building an altar here and he's sanctioning building altars outside of Jerusalem. Well, doesn't seem to be the case because this altar doesn't last very long. Some argue that Elijah is violating God's principles regarding worship. But this too doesn't seem to fit with God's word showing Elijah as a faithful servant. In the end, we simply don't know why this altar was here. It could even be that it was from a time before the temple in Jerusalem. But we do need to notice one thing about it. It's broken. The broken altar of the Lord stood beside the used current altar of Baal. And once again, we see a stark reminder of the truth of what happens when we try to mix worshiping God. Instead of worshiping both God and Baal equally, we see that as the one altar exists in working condition and the other one is fallen apart, so too with trying to worship two gods. We can only worship one. When we try to worship both, or when the Israelites tried to worship both Baal and the Lord, they ignored the worship of the true God. If God is not at the center of worship, He's not being worshipped at all. It's a challenge we need to remember as God's people today. We need to keep God at the center of our worship and nothing else. While returning to our text, we see Elijah rebuilds the altar. He uses 12 stones as a reminder that even though he's working in the kingdom of the northern 10 tribes, God is a God of the 12 tribes of Israel. There is still a spiritual unity amongst God's people, if not actual physical unity. So Elijah builds the altar. Things are going pretty normally. But suddenly Elijah does something that we really wonder what he's up to. Instead of simply asking God to send fire from heaven and ending this contest, Elijah has to be a showman. He asks for four pots of water and dumps them on the altar. And then he does it again, a second time, and even a third time. So much that the trench around the altar, which would probably have held around 4 gallons, is full. Elijah is so confident in God's ability to show his power that he wants to make the point as emphatically as possible. First, he mocks the prophets of Baal to show that no matter how much they wanted to, Baal wasn't going to answer them. Then he uses water to make it clear that his God is not bound by the same laws that apply to humans. God can send fire and burn whatever he wants. But Elijah also waits until the time of the evening sacrifice. Even in this contest, he is aware of God's order of worship, that God must be worshipped in the way that he sets up. It's not up to Elijah how God is worshipped. Then we see that he prays. It must have been a stark contrast for the people of Israel. Instead of seeing Elijah yell and try to be heard for his voice, instead of seeing Elijah dance around the altar or even cut himself, Elijah simply prays a simple prayer. He addresses his God in terms that remind Israel that this is their true God. He prays a prayer of faith. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God who miraculously intervened in Isaac's birth. This is the God who chose Jacob instead of Esau. He's the God who gave Israel his name through changing Jacob's name. This is the true God, and Elijah is his true prophet. He prays that God would turn his people's hearts back to him, and the fire of the Lord falls and consumes the burnt sacrifice. It consumes the wood, the stones, and even the dust and the water in the trench. The people of Israel saw. They saw God's gracious demonstration of power and they responded in belief. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Even though Israel will not remain faithful for very long, in that moment God's might is revealed and it turns their hearts back to Him. His sovereign power over human hearts is on full display. He reminds His people once again that He is the true God. There is no other. As we read further, we see our passage ends on a sober note. When the Lord reveals himself to be the true God, Elijah orders the prophets of Baal to be killed, to be slaughtered. Some would take this grisly ending and contrast it with God's actions in the New Testament. We've all probably heard of the Old Testament God, New Testament God contrast. We might even be tempted to take the judgment on these unbelieving prophets and show how it's contrasted with the love of God revealed in our Savior Jesus Christ. But the reality is that to do that would be ignoring Christ's second coming. To ignore the biblical teaching on the judgment of sin and judgment on sinners who refuse to accept the free offer of salvation is to miss the message of Christ. This passage is not an example of a contrast between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. This passage is a reminder of God's unchanging continuity throughout the whole Bible. It's a reminder of the true cost of refusing to worship the living God. But to see the judgment of God against sin, we need to turn to the New Testament. God's judgment against sin is not best pictured here in the death of these 450 prophets of Baal. It's not clearest in Israel's conquest of false nations who lived in a land of their Creator and refused to acknowledge Him. To see the clearest example of God's judgment, we need to turn forward to another hill, the hill of Golgotha. It's there we see God's wrath against sin poured out. It's there that we see a reminder of the true cost of mankind's sin against our Creator. There we see the mocking of Elijah pale in comparison to the mocking, the torture that the soldiers inflict on Jesus. At Golgotha, we see God's judgment against sin poured out. It's not poured out on false prophets. It's not seen in the conquest of heathen nations. It's poured out on His only begotten Son. It's poured out on the Son of God, who is God. It's poured out on the Word who created the world and sustains it. Congregation, to truly see God's clearest example of the wrath against sin, we need to turn to the place where His love shines so brightly that it drowns everything out. Where God's love for His people moved Him so much that He poured out His wrath against sin on His own Son. He provided atonement for sinners through a sacrifice of His Son. Our passage this morning ends with a note of judgment. It's a reality that the Bible confirms. The cost of our sin cannot be avoided. But our message is not a message of judgment. It's a message of good news. It's a message of hope, of love, love beyond understanding. It's the message that Christ has paid the price for His people. Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. But today, now, He calls us to Him. He calls us to freely accept the atonement that He Himself provided. In our passage, God calls His wayward people back to Him through fire from heaven. God, in His grace and patience, demonstrates His continued love for His stubborn people through a fire from heaven. But that demonstration of love and grace and patience could only be possible through Christ's sacrifice at Golgotha. As we end this sermon, look to Christ. Look to the One whose miracle completely outshines even the miraculous fire of heaven. Look to the One by whose stripes we are healed. The One who perfectly reminds us that the Lord, He is God, and we are His people. Amen.